As the choir anthem said, we're almost there. Are you ready? Are you ready? No. Well, I'm not talking about the food or the family that's coming or that's already arrived. I'm not talking about presents. Mike Slaughter would have us remember that, after all, we are not celebrating our birthday. Why do we do gifts for ourselves and each other? We're not talking about parties. I'm asking, are you ready to change your heart a little bit more this year? Is the nursery of your heart ready for the baby to come and to change your life forever? One more time. Are you ready to face the next hurdle on your track? The next barrier in your path, the next challenge on your life journey? Who are you taking along with you? The last few weeks, we have set the intention for the season by offering our Christmas prayers to God on the chrismons that our children made for us. We sat alongside Mary in her difficult decision to trust God and choose an uncertain future. We dreamt along with Joseph in his difficult decision to trust God and to choose to love a child that he did not help to create. Today, my friends, politics calls. If anyone says we should not mix politics and religion, they might not have been reading their Bible lately. From beginning to end, the Bible is all about politics and government. It sets expectations for judges and kings. It condemns those who abuse power and forget to care for the marginalized. My Hebrew scripture professor liked to remind us that the Bible is one of the only history books filled by the story of the losers. If you think about it, most history is written from the perspective of the victors, right? It glorifies the hero and degrades the villain. It justifies the violence with grand illusions of peace and goodwill for all, while leaving out the parts about the innocents caught in the crossfire, the acceptable losses, and the poverty left in the wake of war. But the Bible doesn't do that. Even David suffers the consequences of his raping of Bathsheba and his refusal to rein in his son, who raped his own half-sister and was a coward in battle. Israel, both kingdoms, were plundered and destroyed by imperial forces. Some people were forced into exile, and others were forced to assimilate with people of other cultures and other religions. There are some gruesome stories of battle and survival in the Bible, stories of starvation and disease, the results of human beings not following God's guidance for living and suffering at the hands of other human beings. In today's story, politics calls in the form of taxes and a census. I guess back in those days, the census takers didn't come to your house. They didn't hire people to travel to all the villages and towns, to the caves and the homes. They wanted all the families to return to the location of their family's property so that it could be properly evaluated. They wanted to collect their data from you, and they wanted to see for themselves what you owned. And from there, they would determine what you would be forced to pay the emperor and the governor and the soldiers and the tax collectors. And so we know that Joseph was in Nazareth with Mary when the demand from the government came. Adam Hamilton, whose book we've been using all Advent, he theorizes that Joseph had gone home with Mary to Nazareth after her visit to Elizabeth. Remember, last week we learned that where Elizabeth and Zechariah lived was only a few miles from Bethlehem, where we think that Joseph might have come from. And so he went back with her to Nazareth to finalize their marriage and to wait for the baby to come. They probably wanted to be surrounded by family. I know if I were a 13 or 14-year-old girl about to have a baby, I would want my mama. Wouldn't you? Yeah, I want to go where my mom is, where people can support me and take care of me and help me. Unfortunately, Mary was about to burst when that call came, and they had no choice except to go back to Joseph's family home in Bethlehem. Now, there are two primary routes that Joseph and Mary might have taken, and if you want to look at them on a map, I've got a big one in my office, I'll show you. But one would have taken about 10 days, at least 10 days. That's if you're healthy and you're walking at a steady pace. It goes east from Nazareth, crosses over the Jordan River, heads south 60 miles, recrosses the Jordan near Jericho, and heads west to Bethlehem. Now, if it sounds like a bit of a circuit, right, a little bit of a circle there, that's because it is. This route was taken by Jews who wanted to avoid Samaria. Do you remember that place? A people of mixed descent whose faith was founded in Judaism but had its own distinctive elements. Remember the people I mentioned who had been forced to assimilate with other cultures and religious faiths? The Samaritans were their descendants. So Samaritans were considered by the Jews to be unclean and heretical, and those were the nicest things they would say about the Samaritans. Perhaps you also remember a story this man named Jesus once told about a good Samaritan, and how everyone was appalled at the story that someone who they would normally have accused of being the perpetrator actually turned out to be the hero. Anyway, that was one route, to avoid Samaria. But it was significantly longer, and remember that Mary was about to give birth really any minute. It's not like they had ultrasounds, right? Well, the other route was much more direct. It goes due south through the Jezreel Valley, and it would have taken at least 2 days less time. Some historians, including the first century Jewish historian Josephus, who I had to read in seminary, he recorded that many Jews would actually take this route. They were willing to take this route if they were traveling in large enough groups. So when they were headed to Jerusalem, which is very close to Bethlehem, when they were headed to Jerusalem, they would be willing to take this route because there were so many others traveling with them for things like Passover, right, and major holidays. So it's reasonable to assume that at this time, when the census was called, there would have been large groups of people traveling for this census. And it's estimated that anywhere from a few hundred people to a few thousand people would, in Galilee alone, would have been trying to make their way south for this registration. The other amazing thing about this route is that in following this path, the Holy Family would have been retracing 1,600 years of biblical history. Their journey would have taken them through the land where God appeared to Abraham. Remember the burning bush? Oh, wait, that was Moses. That was there, too. Where Jacob saw angels ascending and descending to and from heaven. They would have most likely made camp near springs and wells, and Jacob's well is in that area. They would have passed over the place where Joseph was buried after his bones were brought back from Egypt. They walked where the early prophets Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha taught and ministered. They followed the path the Assyrian army took when it destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and where the Babylonians marched as they destroyed Jerusalem and carried away its people. Which means they also walked the path their ancestors had taken to return from exile. How godlike would it be to connect a people's story of walking with God in times of trouble and uncertainty back to their salvation from the exile, with a journey fraught with fear under a cloud of imperialism toward the ultimate gift of salvation, Emmanuel's birth. God would no longer be walking with them in a pillar of fire or smoke, or talking to them from mountaintops hidden by clouds, or wandering in tents wandering in the desert. From now on, God would be present with them in flesh and blood. The Prince of Peace would travel the war-torn lands and speak of a kingdom where hills and valleys of our lives, those road barriers in our life journeys, would be replaced by fertile plains. Finally arriving at their destination, the contractions maybe had begun, or maybe they were there for a couple days first. Scripture doesn't really get into too much detail. But the way we have heard the story, at least the way I have heard the story since I was a young child, year in and year out, goes something like this. Joseph and Mary arrive in Bethlehem. The city is brimming with visitors, and so there's no room in the hotel, right? There's no room in the inn. The innkeeper offers them a space in the stable, and it is there where the baby is born and laid in a feeding trough in a manger. However, if Joseph was indeed from Bethlehem, why would he have needed to stay in a hotel? Wouldn't they have stayed with Joseph's family? Well, some of our confusion comes from our translation. The Greek word that is used, that we often translate to inn, is actually kataluma. And that word shows up in one other place in the Bible, when Jesus tells the disciples to find a room, an upper room, for their Last Supper together. First century houses were very simple, and this is based on archaeological evidence we've found. I actually got to see the remains of first century homes when I was in Capernaum, which is one of the villages where they believe Jesus might have even owned his own home. There are three levels to a one- or two-room house. The main level would have contained the kitchen, the dining area, the common space. For the very poor, that was their only room. That was it. And they would have slept on an upper level. They probably wouldn't have had a roof over that second level. They slept under the stars. And in bad weather, they would go inside and sleep where they cooked and ate and met together. For middle-class families, they might have had the kitchen and maybe even one indoor room for sleeping. And they might have even had a roof over the second level, creating a kataluma, or an upper room. Below that, below the main level, would have been the stable. Most of these houses were built on caves or in limestone that could easily be carved out. And so the animals lived underneath the house when they needed shelter. Now, if everyone and their mother was returning home to Bethlehem for this census, it is very likely that that upper guest room would have been filled. But don't you think they would have made room for a pregnant lady about to give birth? Well, I would have thought so too. But not if you're a good law-abiding Jew. You see, Leviticus states that when a woman gives birth to a son, she becomes unclean until her child is circumcised on the eighth day after he is born. She is ritually unclean, and anyone who touches her or anything that she touches during this time also becomes unclean. So giving birth in a guest room renders the room and anyone who touches anything in it unclean. When I was in Ein Kerem, the home of Elizabeth and Zechariah and John the Baptist, I learned that there are two churches in this town for this very reason. There is a church that stands in honor of Elizabeth, where Elizabeth and Zechariah probably made their home. And there's a second church where John was born. Because babies were not born in comfortable rooms. There were places that were set apart and prepared for this process. It might have been in the midwife's home. They wanted to keep everything in the house from becoming ritually unclean. For a poor or middle-class family with a house full of guests and only one guest room, the stable might have been the best option they could afford, that they could offer. The birth of the Messiah was not a silent night, although that is a wonderful tradition that we're going to keep going with. It was disappointing. It was depressing. It was hard, just the way life can be sometimes. It was messy and painful. And the child was born not in a hospital or even a guest room, but in a stable among the animals with a feeding trough, a manger for his first bed. By the way, first century mangers were usually not made of wood, they were made of stone. It would have been cold. All of us take unwanted journeys, but God always walks with us on these journeys. God works through them and redeems them. And just like the Christmas story, these difficult journeys will never be the end of our story either. Hope is a decision we make, a choice to believe that God can take the adversity, the hurdles, the barriers, and the heartaches of our journeys and use them to accomplish wonderful things. While Mary was in the grips of contractions and pushing, she couldn't hear the angels singing. She had no idea there were shepherds on their way or that Magi had noticed a change in the night sky. And yet, she was not alone. She had Joseph, and she had her God. And because of this little family, we have the church, too. Wherever your journey takes you, the direct route or around the long way, know that you are never alone. We are never alone. For we have God and we have each other. Thanks be to God. Amen.